We're
looking at our Colossians text this morning. Colossians 2, starting in verse 6 all the way to 15. When I was a kid growing up in the church, I heard about the importance of, and maybe you heard it too, receiving Jesus into my heart. I had no idea what that meant. I knew it had something to do with believing in Jesus, but how exactly my heart was to receive him into it, I didn't understand. That wasn't clear to me, that I need to open myself up to some invisible force entering into my body or something. And maybe it's not the most helpful thing to say, receive Jesus into your heart, but it's not totally wrong. I think the people who told me that as a kid really meant something more like receive Jesus with all your heart. And of course, the word heart needs clarifying because today you and I are apt to think that our heart equals our feelings. That's how we sometimes talk about our heart. And our feelings are involved, that's true. But Scripture describes your heart as more than that. It's the whole of who you are. It's your thoughts, it's your emotions, it's your desires, it's your will. And taken that way, yeah, I mean, you want to receive Jesus with all of those things, with all of your heart. And we see here in our text that the Colossians have done that. And that's what leads Paul to writing in Colossians 2:6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. If you receive someone into your home, you may give them a drink, perhaps, or something to eat. You might sit and talk with them, but you'll give them your attention. If you don't, you haven't really received them. Maybe you've been with someone who you could just tell they didn't want you around. you're not being received by them, and that's because receiving someone involves you giving yourself over to that person, at least for an hour or two. But let's say, what if that person began to think that your home now belonged to them, and they start rearranging your furniture, and they want to implement some new ground rules? Well, you might say, okay, time's up. I don't receive you anymore. Get the heck out. But what about Christ Jesus, the Lord? Do you only receive him for an hour or two? Just during church on Sunday? The rest of the week is mine? Well, Colossians, back in 1:15 through 19, says all things were created through him and for him. That means when you received Jesus, you received the Creator and Lord of all things. You don't receive him by like giving him the right to be your Lord. No, he's already that. He's already the Lord. Now, receiving him is actually relinquishing the right to be in charge. This right that you thought you had, and that I had, but we didn't really. And so receiving Jesus with all your hearts, it's submitting to him as the one truly in charge of you and of your life. That's why Paul says to walk in him, because you don't just hear the gospel and go on with your life believing and doing whatever you want. Paul says in verse 7, instead, we're to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and abounding in thanksgiving. This past week, there was a day that started off great. It was a good start to the day. Angel, the kids, and I, we sat around the breakfast table. We're all in good moods. Everything is looking all right. And I decided to pray for us. And I don't know why I said this, But I said something like, I don't have the exact words, but it was something like, God, thank you that even if our moods go up and down, you don't change. Now, that's an easy prayer to pray when you're in a good mood. I don't know why I said it, but lo and behold, not an hour went by and my outlook on the day drastically changed. what I thought was going to be an easy day turned into a huge challenge. And guess what? My happy mood took a sharp 180. Maybe I shouldn't have prayed that prayer. But both parts of that prayer are true. Yes, my mood and the situations around me, they change frequently, but God never does. That's why Paul says to be rooted and built up in him. He says also to be established in the faith. And that doesn't just mean your personal trust in Jesus, though that's definitely involved. The faith in the New Testament often refers to the whole teaching of Christ in the scriptures, everything that the apostles teach about Christ. Jude says to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In other words, it's not only your faith in Jesus, it's also which Jesus your faith is in. If you were to strip Jesus from the scriptures, if you were to say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but not the whole virgin birth, sinless life, atoning death, resurrection, and while I'm at it, the whole he was God incarnate thing, well then you don't have Christ Jesus the Lord. You're not established in the faith. You would have something else. So you and I didn't make up Christ in our minds. We didn't create the story of the gospel. We received Christ. We were taught the faith. And as we saw last week, so don't shift from what you were taught. Instead, dig your roots deep into that faith. And if you do, the result is thanksgiving. You know, the gospel, as you know, is news. It's news. And I don't know about you, but when I'm really keeping up with the news, not hear the gospel, but like other news, it just dominates my thoughts. I'm always thinking about what's going on in the world, and I even start to interpret things around me through the lens of what I read or read or saw earlier that day. I even get kind of snappy and anxious. And you can ask Angel about that. She'll confirm. But if you and I do that with the good news of Christ, if the gospel is our headline news every day, then the only consequence is thanksgiving. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, as I'm sure you're aware, that, you know, everything in your life's going to be perfect and that things are just going to go right and that your mood's always going to be happy. No, that's just not the case. But it means that even in the midst of all that, you see and you know that you have what you need. You have everything that you need. That's why Paul says to be rooted and built up in the faith, in this good news, because if you feel like or you think that the gospel isn't enough, that there's something else, then you need to watch out. Paul now gets to the heart of his letter to the Colossians. Epaphras, you may remember, has given Paul a good report about the church, but the Colossians, like you and me, still live in the world where there are storms that threaten to uproot your faith. So verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, philosophy, I'm sure many of you know, means literally the love of wisdom. There's a lot of good that can come out of studying philosophy, and I don't think Paul's arguing against that here. But notice that Paul doesn't mention philosophy by itself. He mentions that kind of philosophy that's connected to empty deceit. And the Colossians are well aware of this kind of philosophy. The Greeks are just mad for it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22 that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But in Acts 17, we're told that these Greeks spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And then Paul warns Timothy about those who are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. There's a kind of philosophy that loves to only ask questions. Now, questions are good. You need to ask good questions about all kinds of things. And philosophy can help in that sense. But there's a temptation to only ask questions and refuse any answer. Refuse to get to an answer. It's the way of the agnostic. It seems like there's a God. There might be. But how can I ever know? I can't know. Yeah, I think there's got to be a purpose to this world, but come on. I can't know that for sure. And neither could you. And Paul says that kind of stuff, that's empty deceit. It seems to offer wisdom almost, but it always falls up short. It never gives you anything. You never have anything to hold on to. And don't be taken captive by this, he says. Anyone who peddles empty deceit, they'll say things like, well, thinking you have an answer to these things, thinking you have an answer to important life questions or things like God and all of that stuff, that's so arrogant. And it takes courage to say, well, I have an answer to big questions about God and life. But remember, they're not your answers. You didn't just conjure them up in yourself. They're the answers that God's given in his word. Now, there is philosophy that gives answers, but the answers aren't from God's word. Rather, they're according to, he says, human tradition. And the elemental spirits of the world, or another way of thinking about that is that these are the elementary principles of the world, like the ABCs of how the world works. All that kind of comes naturally. Those answers, those things that kind of come from within yourself, right? They seem so natural. And there's a common theme to all the answers that come naturally from ourselves. Paul points it out a little bit down in verse 20. He says it's regulations like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, according to human precepts and teachings. These, Paul says, have indeed an appearance of wisdom, but in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body. It appears wise because, well, I mean, I see lots of problems in my body that need to be fixed. Things I can't do anything about, but also things I should, or at least I feel like I should be able to stop. So if I can like crack the code on eliminating worry and anxiety or on having a more fulfilling life, or perhaps there's the perfect list of things to do every day that will get rid of my anger or any lust or jealousy or pride. And yet, if I ever apply effort towards stopping these things that I do in my body, I never stop always doing them. I still do them. That's because Paul continues back there in verse 20 by saying, yes, you know, all these things have the appearance of wisdom, but they're of no value, he says, in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You know, you could set an alarm every hour reminding you to meditate for 5 minutes so that you stop being angry all the time. And, you know, hey, maybe it'll help you for a little bit. I'm not saying that's completely wrong, but you're not getting rid of your anger. It's still there. You can't free yourself from your sinful flesh. I can't free myself from my sinful flesh. Philosophy, according to human tradition and elementary principles of the world, offers the appearance of wisdom, but it doesn't offer a solution to the problem of your sin and mine. And that's because it's not, Paul says, according to Christ. Colossians 2:3 says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so if you really love wisdom or you want to be a philosopher, truly, you'll receive Christ. Now, what's the wisdom of Christ? What Paul says in verses 9 and 10. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, before we look at what exactly that means and how that's the wisdom of Christ, I'd just like to point out that even though this is the wisdom of Christ, if you receive what Paul just said, then you look like a fool to the world. If you want a seat at the table in the world, you can't say Jesus is God. The same goes for all the faith, things like the virgin birth or atoning death, the resurrection. It's foolish. It's just downright embarrassing for a fully grown adult to believe that stuff, right? I've been in conversation myself with people where I have been asked, you know, do you really think Jesus is God, though? Like, come on. He's just a man. Now, I admit, maybe I should confess, I've felt kind of foolish when I've said, yeah, he's God. Not too long ago, a family member of mine was asking about my role here at church, and she finally came to the question she was leading up to the whole time. I could just tell. But do you guys, like, take the Bible literally? Now, I know what she meant by that. And so I said, we believe the Bible is God's word. Yes. And she didn't say anything else, but had that look on her face that said, ah, still believing that stuff. Huh. I don't know. Maybe you've had conversations like that, and maybe they've shaken you to where now you're having doubts about the faith. And if that's true, that's totally okay. Everyone here deals with doubts. But if that's you, and if that's you right now, I just want to say, first, don't ignore the doubts. They don't typically go away easily. Don't ignore them. But also don't ignore the Bible. I've known people that start to have doubts about the faith and keep their Bible closed. But doubts are meant to lead you to searching for the truth. So if you have doubts about the faith, don't just listen to them without searching the scriptures too. If Christ and scripture are true, your doubts will be answered. And also don't do it alone. Paul says in Ephesians 4 that this is exactly why God's given the church shepherds and teachers. He says to equip the saints for the work of ministry and so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Christ will offer you answers to your doubts. The gospel of Jesus Christ results not in you needing more, but in you abounding in thanksgiving. That's also because Jesus, in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, has, get this, filled you as well. He's the head of all things in this world. All things belong to him, and he's given himself to you. Christ is all you need. Which is why Paul contrasts the philosophy of this world with the whole fullness of deity dwelling bodily. Now, the language is very specific. Paul's not saying that God just dwells in a body. That's true, but if that's all it were, then you might be able to say that Christ was fully God, but only appeared to be like a man. That's not what he says. Paul says the nature of God dwells bodily. That's different. That means Christ is at the same time fully human and also the exact nature of God. That's foolishness to the world, but let's think about what it means for you and me. When it comes to your body and mine, we have a big problem. I don't just mean a health problem, though we have health problems and we all face illnesses and eventually death. Those are problems. But like I said earlier, we have a sinful nature. Now, you and I aren't merely souls that dwell in a body, but who will one day just put the body off and never see it again. No, God created you and me as body and soul. You are your soul and you are your body, which means what you do in the body, you do because your soul and my soul is sinful too. With that said, though, you and I don't sin in any way without our bodies. Can you think of any sin that you do without your body? No. Whether it's a thought, a desire, a word, or a deed, sin reigns in our bodies. But now God dwells bodily too. And Paul says that you're filled in him, which means something's happened to you if you've received Christ. And so Paul continues in verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And circumcision at first seems a bit out of place here. But remember, Paul's talking to Gentiles who aren't circumcised the way Israel is. I mean, from Abraham through the time of Christ, to be a part of the people of God, you had to receive the sign of circumcision if you were male. The Jews in Jesus' day, though, wrongfully thought that the outward circumcising of the body was what made you acceptable to God. But that's also why there were the Judaizers in the church who tried to get the Gentiles to also be circumcised. You need that. But if they had paid closer attention to God's word, they would have remembered Deuteronomy 30, which says to circumcise your heart. And Paul here in Colossians shows what God was getting at with circumcision. It was a sign of cutting off the body of flesh. That there is your sinful flesh. It's not through something you can do with your hands. It's not something done in your physical body at all. Rather, it's by the circumcision of Christ. Now, that's not referring to the time when Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. Because Paul says next in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also, he continues, raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Jesus didn't need to cut off any sinful nature in himself. He also didn't need to die. The wages of sin is death, and Jesus never sinned. And yet, he did die. He put his body on the cross. He died and was buried. And Jesus didn't put off any sinful nature of his own on the cross, but it wasn't only his body that hung there. In Galatians 5, Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You and I haven't been physically crucified, obviously, but Christ was. And if you've received Christ, then you're intimately bound up in Christ's death, but in baptism. Now, if you've been baptized, you may wonder what it means that you were buried and risen again with Christ. You just had some water poured over your head or sprinkled or you were dunked, depending on your background. But just like circumcision, the power isn't in the outward sign. The water really signifies that something has happened in you, but Paul makes it clear, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And Jesus Christ physically died. He physically rose again, so that by your faith in him, you too die and rise again, but in a different way. And there's nothing here about you doing anything. And that's because of verse 13. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. I know this is true for me. I assume it's true for you at sometimes. But it can sometimes be hard to receive from people. And I think that's because you and I prefer to earn things. I like to earn stuff. That's why every human religion, philosophy, ideology, always and forever will involve you needing to contribute in some way. Do something. But that doesn't work really well if you're dead. Your problem and mine, apart from Christ, isn't that we lack the right strategy to reform our lives. It's that we're dead without Christ. We're dead in our trespasses. Dead people don't earn anything. They can't do anything. Now, before Christ, you may have thought, you know, you were a good person, that you did a lot of good things. But works in the flesh don't cut it. If you're gonna live with God, well, you gotta be alive. You have to be brought to life. And Paul points out that you're raised to life through faith. And here in verse 13, you see how God's made you alive, having forgiven you all your trespasses. And, you know, this forgiveness, it's not in the way you and I forgive, where we look past the sins committed against us. We looked at that last week, that God can't do that. He's a righteous judge. If he's going to forgive, well, he's got to do something about sin. And he has. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You can work as hard as you want. You can be kind to all people. You can help the poor and needy. You can even come to church and do all the things. And all that stuff is good. And we're in Christ, we're called to do those things. But none of them do anything to lessen any debt you have before God, or I have. This debt, there's no end to the payments, because sin's an infinite offense against God. The legal requirement is to be out of the presence of God forever. And when it comes to this, there's no such thing as debt forgiveness, where God, with a wave of his hand, gets rid of what you owe. Somebody has to pay the debt. Nobody in this room or in the world can pay that debt for you. because everybody's in the same boat as you. But that's why the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. God's infinite. Only he can satisfy the demands of sin. But he's got to be a man. He's got to have a body if he's going to take your place and mine. Again, he had no sinful nature in himself, but by faith in him, your record of debt, your sinful nature has been nailed to the cross in Christ. His circumcision wasn't a putting off of his own sin. It was a putting off of yours in his body. And you can be convinced that happened, that the record of debt really is gone, that it does not stand in front of you anymore because Jesus rose again. The prison of death couldn't keep Christ because, well, I mean, he put your sin away completely. He paid the debt in full. Christ's done everything in his body so that now, right now, you are free from all condemnation. And no wonder Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Don't let anyone take you captive by saying there's more for you to do. You have complete forgiveness in Christ. And don't be ashamed to say that and to look and sound like a fool. When Christ was nailed to the cross, he looked like a fool to everyone around. Everyone thought he was defeated, and people are going to think the same thing about you and me. But Paul ends in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The cross was shameful, but Christ endured that shame to save you. And in reality, though it looked like he was defeated, no, he disarmed the rulers and authorities of the world, especially the prince of the power of the air, who's behind all the rulers and authorities. He's the one who accuses you in your sin, saying, you went too far this time. No, God won't forgive that one. He's the one who works behind the scenes when others say, your faith, it's just foolish. Jesus was just a man. And he died by the Romans. But everything Satan says and every charge laid against the faith is empty. No weapon against Christ will ever prosper. He's disarmed them. As again, 1 Corinthians puts it, and here we'll end. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. There's no boasting in what you or I can accomplish, but there's another body, Christ's body, that was offered up for you. He took your sinful nature to himself and put it off from you for good. And then he took up his body again so that by faith in him, even though you sin still, you're forgiven now and will one day live in a new body free from all sin forever. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, your loving kindness towards us and sending Christ. We thank you that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, so that we don't need to look to ourselves or trust in anything that we can do in our bodies, but we can only look and trust in what you did. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us faith and help us to give thanks the remainder of this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.